I would like to read a few verses from the beginning of Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be as such was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, and they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Isaiah the prophet ministered to the people of Israel in the 8th century BC. In this chapter, he refers to the darkness of his own times and the encircling gloom. This had been caused by a severe attack from a foreign power. In 738 BC, Tiglath-Pileser, the Assyrian king, attacked Israel, and parts of Israel, notably Zebulun and Naphtali, bore the brunt of that terrible Assyrian invasion. At the end of it, many were taken captive and they were transported to Assyria, and many of them never saw their homeland again. That seems to be referred to in the first verse of our chapter. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation. But then, through the spirit of prophecy, Isaiah looks into the future, and he sees a people in that same area where Zebulun and Naphtali were, the tribes and the territories of those tribes, and he sees them in darkness again. But it is the darkness of ignorance and the darkness of sin, the darkness of misery, the darkness of distress, and the darkness of hopelessness. The people that walked in darkness, these very same people, at a future time. Yet, to them, Isaiah predicts, a great light will appear. Christ, of course, is that light. I am, said he, the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now the Lord, during his public ministry, departed from Nazareth at one point and went to Capernaum, there to live and there to minister. And if you turn to Matthew chapter 4, you will find this very scripture which is before us now, quoted as fulfilled when Christ came into these parts. Matthew 4 and verse 13 and following. Leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt at Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Nephilim, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Nephilim, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw a great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. The very words of Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2. And our Lord, the light of the world, having gone to that area with the gospel and in the power of the Spirit, it wasn't long before there was conversions among the people, Gentile peoples, Galilee of the Gentiles. And the Gentiles came into the number of those who believed. Hence the words of verse 3 of Isaiah 9, thou hast multiplied the nation. That is, the nation of God's people, multiplied by the opening of the door of faith to the Gentiles and the coming in of a people who had been hitherto without God and outside the covenant, with no hope, the bringing of them in to the number of believing people. Carnal joy had not been increased, but there was great joy at what was taking place at that time. And it's expressed in this way, that the reason for the joy in verse 4 was, thou hast broken the yoke of the burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the days of Midian. The people were in a state of bondage. They were being oppressed by Satan. They were being troubled on every side. But as in the days of Gideon, when God delivered the children of Israel from their enemy, God, through Jesus Christ, delivered them from the thraldom of Satan, and he broke the yoke which had them in subjection, and broke the rod and the staff which brought such distress to them, and they were delivered in a spiritual way. And they rejoiced in the salvation of Christ. Complete peace would be the effect of this. Peace which passes understanding. So the battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and with fuel of fire. The people will no longer be troubled. It is over. They've been saved in the Lord. Now, what's the cause of this salvation then? Well, at that point comes our text in verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The reason for the peace and the state of well-being and the life that the people have through the preaching of the gospel from Christ is because of him. And it's put here, unto us a child is born, a reference to Christ, declaring that he is human. He began his existence in the womb of Mary, the Virgin. But he is not only human. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Son of God, only begotten of the Father, the one who was ever in the bosom of God, the Son was given. The child and the Son are one and the same person, so that in the person of Jesus Christ, humanity meets with deity. God manifest in the flesh. And he is so important, so essential. He is the author of salvation. And Isaiah says, the government shall be upon his shoulder. Now that means that he is the one who will manage the affair of salvation. He will bear the responsibility for saving sinners. It will be a great responsibility to him, and it will be a heavy burden. The government shall be upon his shoulder, but he will manage the matter well. He will succeed in the work of redemption. He will succeed in the work of conversion, because he is the God-man. Now, there's something else here, and I find it in those words, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now, the background to these words are, of course, the whole of previous scripture, prophetic scripture, which declared from the time of the Garden of Eden that one would come, the seed of the woman, to deliver captives and to set them free. The church all through the Old Testament waited for the arrival of this promised Saviour. We have in the Song of Solomon the call of the church, come, my beloved, leaping over the mountains, leaping over the hills. Come, the prayer of the church that the Saviour may soon appear. At last he came. And we read those words in Luke chapter 2. Unto you is born this day, a child is born, a Saviour who is Christ the Lord, a Son is given. Given by God the Father for the good of sinners, for their safekeeping, for their eternal life. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The words suggest that Christ is exhibited in some way, Christ is presented in some way to men. He is, of course, in his birth. He's set before men as the child, as the son. So the shepherds found him, set before them. Later the wise men found him, set before them. And he set before sinners of mankind still. Whenever the gospel is preached, Jesus Christ is preached. Paul says, Christ was evidently set forth among you. He wrote that to the Galatians. to the Corinthians, he said, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. There he was displayed to them in the preaching of the gospel. And where the gospel is faithfully preached, Christ will always be preached. And not as a saviour withheld, but as a saviour who is set before men for the receiving, for the believing of him. And why is he set before men? Why unto us is the child born? Unto us is the son given? Well, he's brought before us vividly in the preaching of the gospel, that sinners may take account of him, that they may receive him as their very own saviour and trust in him to save their immortal souls. So we are introduced to this saviour. And what follows are the names of Christ. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. As I was preparing in the week this sermon, I thought it would be good to do a little series on those five names. They are inspired names, of course. They are very precious names. They are comforting names. So tonight I want to speak about the first. His name shall be called Wonderful. If I said to you, we have a wonderful Saviour, you might agree to that in your heart. Indeed, he is wonderful. But others hearing us may think, well, this is gross sentimentality. I don't understand what they mean. How can this Saviour be wonderful? Well, I want to try and answer that question tonight. His name, God says, shall be called Wonderful because he is wonderful. The word used here is derived from a Hebrew root, which means to separate or to distinguish. And it's usually applied to something that is strangely different, something that is more excellent than anyone or anything else. It's often used with reference to a miracle, because a miracle inspires wonder and is not the common run of things. It doesn't belong to the ordinary. The miracle is exceptional and it excites admiration and astonishment. So coming back to the Lord Jesus Christ, he's called Wonderful. Why? Because he's different. He is exceptional. He is higher than the highest. No other name is like his name. There is something supernatural about him. He has come from heaven to earth, out of eternity into time. He is the incarnate God. How wonderful is that? Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And if we understand it aright, who he is, what he said, what he has achieved, you will agree with me that his name is wonderful. Rightly so. So all I want to do this evening is to say why his name is wonderful. What's the ground of it? First of all, let's think of three things and put them side by side. His essential Godhood. He is God. He's described as the one through whom God communicates the Word. And it is written in the early verses of John chapter 1, and the Word, that is Christ, the Son, was God. How staggering is that? He was not just the founder of a great world religion. He's not just a profound teacher of truth. He's not only a miracle worker. He is God. Thomas is brought to realize that after the resurrection, falls at his feet, says, "My Lord and my God." Paul recognizes that, speaks in his epistles of Christ as the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is God in all the glory of God. He is God, fully, essentially, everlastingly, God. Now put alongside that the second truth. He is perfect man. He had a body, as men do. We read in the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 10, that God prepared him a body. And he had a soul. He speaks of his soul being exceedingly troubled. It is said that his soul was bowed down, that he poured out his soul unto death. He was therefore man. And the third thing to put alongside these earlier two great truths, he was God, he was man. He was this in one person, the person known as Jesus Christ, which separated him from everyone else, that made his person to be utterly unique. And when we look at him, we see one who is altogether lovely. We may ask the question, why then did God unite with man in the person of Jesus Christ? And the answer to that will come to us in just a few minutes. But to achieve salvation, he had to be God. So great was the work, no man could effect it. But to achieve salvation, he had to be man. Because that salvation consisted of an obedience being offered to God on behalf of men, and a death offered to God in the place of men. And God cannot die. God cannot be subject to the law as a man is. And therefore, to secure that righteousness, to provide that atonement, God, no less, became man, no less. Jesus Christ, the resultant person. What do you say to this? Who is he? Wonderful. Wonderful in the constitution of his person. Secondly, he is wonderful in his office. That is the position he was given, the work he was required to perform. What was the all-compassing office? It was that of mediator. He was officially obliged to come into this world in which God and men were at variance because of sin, and his task was to reconcile God to man and man to God, to make peace. It's a great work. He could do it, of course, because he was near to God, being equal with the Father. He was near to men, being one with them in their humanity. And therefore he could act for God and for men, which thing he did. And how would he fulfill his office of mediator? Well, by fulfilling particular offices, three: prophet, priest, and king. And fulfilling those three offices, he would mediate, and he would bring God to man and man to God. As a prophet, he would make known God's salvation and how poor sinners can avail themselves of it. He would teach these things faithfully and clearly and powerfully, so people were convinced of the truth. And secondly, he would not only explain the way of salvation, but as a priest, he would make the way of salvation. As a priest, he offered the sacrifice for man's sin, which God the judge would accept on man's behalf, and so sin could be compensated for, and God could be kindly disposed to man because payment had been made in full for man's transgression. As a priest, he offered up himself to God. And as a king, he would make sinners willing to listen to him as a prophet, to profit from him as a priest, and turn to him as a king. And turning to him and believing in him, their sins would be remitted, their souls would be restored, and they could face the Almighty without fear. Isn't that wonderful? The third thing wonderful about Christ is his perfections, his excellencies, his attributes. What sort of man was he? Utterly and completely holy. We read that he was holy, harmless, listen to this, separate from sinners. He was not only holy, but he was so wise. He knew exactly what he had to do to provide salvation. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge were in him. He did not err. He made no mistake. The servant of the Lord shall deal prudently, and he did. And then there is that quality of love, the attribute of love, love which was early in that it was from everlasting, love that was free, that didn't depend upon the sinner's worth, and love that was strong, would overcome every problem to the salvation of the sinner. The love of Christ that passeth knowledge. It's strange, isn't it, that one came from the throne of God, who loved us enough to save us. Wonderful. What an excellent person he must be. Wonderful. What a privilege to have him as your friend, as your Redeemer. Wonderful. Fourthly, wonderful in his achievements. The glory which accrued to him on account of the fact, as the Bible says, he hath done all things well. What were his achievements? First of all, he appeared. He made the journey from heaven. He took up resting place in the womb of Mary, a virgin. And his name was the second man, the last Adam. He would represent his people, and he would succeed where Adam failed. Oh, wisest love, that flesh and blood that did in Adam fail should strive afresh against the foe, should strive and should prevail. In his life, he rendered to God his Father the obedience which was demanded from us, which we could not present. An obedience which was flawless and which was perfect, which God had said he would reward with eternal life. Representing us, standing in our place, Christ lived under the law. He obeyed its every precept. He kept its smallest commandment as well as its greatest. At the end, they called him Jesus Christ the Righteous. And it was all for our sake, that he might bring before the Father's throne a righteousness which the Father would bless with eternal life. But it was not he that would be blessed through it, but us. That righteousness was presented in the name of his people, and God would accept it as if we had wrought it ourselves. And then thirdly, his achievement was that he not only met the precepts of the law in life and fulfilled them, but he bore the penalty of the law upon sin in his death, thus delivering us from it. He did it. He came. He obeyed. He endured. He won heaven for us by his life. He saved us from hell by his death. What can we say to this? His name shall be called Wonderful. Think fifthly of what we call his mediatorial glory. What followed his death and resurrection? He was raised by God the Father to the highest place that heaven affords as the God-man, still with those two natures in one person, unmixed, unconfounded. He was raised to glory. He was made head of the church. He was made Lord of all. And so he cares for his people, and he's able to do it because he sat down in glory and he governs the world for their well-being and for their eternal good. He's over all things, God blessed forevermore. And we are called upon to turn to him and to believe in him as he is now presented to us, one who has accomplished the work of salvation and who lives, and lives to hear the prayers of sinners, and lives to to grant salvation to all who request it, who lives to be the Savior of the lost. Wonderful. His name shall be called Wonderful. That means he saves all who come to him. He turns none away. The sixth reason I believe he's worthy of this name is because of the blessings he bestows upon those who believe in him. What does he give? What can he give? The first thing he can give is forgiveness. Because he died for the sins of sinners, he has paid their debt. He's made them free. And being free, they are pardoned. So there is nothing to pay for. There is nothing to answer for. He died. We live. The gift of pardon, the gift of acceptance with God, as we heard this morning, accepted in the Beloved. He appears as our advocate. He introduces us to the Father. It's as if he pleads, Father, receive this one. He believes in my name. The Father will not deny him. Rather, the Father will justify him, declare him to be righteous and worthy of his favor and worthy of eternal life. Pardon and acceptance and safety. He makes us eternally secure. He says, I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish. The word of a king. And they shall never perish because they are Christ's. And Christ has prayed to his Father and cannot be denied. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. The prayer will be answered. The sinner will be saved. Eternally. Eternally saved. If I turn to him and trust my never-dying soul to him and say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. Oh, save me for thy name's sake. He does it truly. He saves us with an everlasting salvation. And we've done nothing but sin. And all we've done is to receive him, to trust him. And he has granted to us a full and free salvation. That's wonderful. And seventhly and finally, the kingdom of heaven belongs to him. He is the king. And he says, I have the key of David, that is, the authority to open the kingdom of heaven. And every believer who dies believing, our Savior turns the key at heaven's gate and lets the believing sinner in. He gives the kingdom to his people. The glory of it, the fullness of it, the everlastingness of it. He gives it freely, wholly, and forever to his people. It is not, my friends, that he gives something to us, as if a man might die and leave a legacy, perhaps even a generous one. He doesn't give something to us. He gives everything to us. If you be Christ's, all is yours. I give unto you the kingdom of heaven. I don't know about you, but I've never met anyone who's ever given me a kingdom or the promise of everlasting life or the hope of seeing God. No, I've never met anyone other than this one. And that's why he's different. That's why he's special. His name shall be called Wonderful. Dying Stephen looked up in his final moments as he was dying, and he said this: I see Jesus standing in the glory of God, waiting to receive Stephen's soul. So Stephen said, Lord Jesus, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Jesus took care of Stephen's spirit and brought that spirit into the kingdom. That's the Saviour we have. Are you not moved by that? Don't you want him to? His name shall be called Wonderful. To have him, you must simply turn to him. Call for him. Put your trust in him. Take him, he's God's gift. Take him. And make him this night your Saviour. And from this day forward, you and I will be in agreement. We shall both say, his name, deservedly, is Wonderful. Amen.